Good morning, church. Good morning. Let's get out our Bibles and turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. And we will look at verses 18 through 25 in a message I've entitled, God in the Manger. God in the Manger. And while you're turning there, a couple of announcements. One is my, for those of you that know my mom and you've been around for a while, she's visited on occasion and I've talked about her and introduced her, and she always liked to be introduced. And you've been praying for her while she went home to be with the Lord, not this last Friday, but the Friday before. And so I just wanted to let you know and thank you for praying for her. She's spending Christmas at home, truly at home this year. And so she's with Jesus, right? And so we're doing the memorial service here at 11 on January 4th. And so just pray for the family, and just that we want to do a service that would bring glory and honor to her Lord, my Lord, your Lord, if you're a believer. And so just pray for that, and just the family members and the grandchildren and all that who will be missing her, no doubt. And so, and then the second thing is of course, along that similar lines is a horrible tornado outbreak back east in Tennessee and just in that whole area back there. Much of the damage that has been done by these tornadoes with horrendous winds. I mean, the tornadoes are spinning at I don't know how many hundreds of miles an hour, and then they're moving at, they said, from 50 to 70 miles an hour. They're moving as well. And so the havoc that has caused and the lives lost at this time of year, tough any time of year, but really making it tough this time of year, and to see the devastation that is brought. I just want to take a moment before we get into the word and just pray for them. So why don't we pray together? Lord, we come to you and we thank you, Lord, that we can come, Lord, before your throne. And Lord, as we are invited to do so, that, Lord, we can find grace to help to meet the needs. And God, there's so many needs back there, and so many lives that have been impacted, and cities, Lord, that have been impacted by this, and families that have been torn apart, Lord, by this. I pray, Lord, that you would just cause this, Lord, to cause people to look to you. Lord, it's in these times where we are humbled. We can't control the weather. We couldn't control any of this, Lord. And Lord, we know that you take all things, and you can even use the tragedies and the difficulties that we experience in life, and you can bring about good in them and through them, Lord. And so I pray, Lord, that this would be a wake-up call perhaps to many, Lord, that they would, Lord, consider in their busyness the salvation and the finished work of the cross and our Lord and Savior Jesus, Lord, who is in control, Lord. And Father, I pray that you would just bring to these families comfort and healing, and God, that you would provide for the needs of these families. And God, to the degree that we as a church from this distance can be involved, Lord, and open the doors of opportunity to us, Lord, just lead us and guide us, Father, that we might be instruments, Lord. And I know we can at least pray. That's the first and most important thing that we can do. And so that's what we're doing now. We pray that you would just, Lord, just do a great work, that your church would, Lord, rise up in this, and Lord, that you would bring beauty, if you would, out of the ashes. And so we commit that to you, Lord. We pray now for us as we open your word, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would continue that process of transforming our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God in the Manger is the title of the message. Let's read our text here in Matthew chapter 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ, in verse 18, was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, She was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph and her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. An amazing, miraculous, wonderful story. One that, as we consider this happening as an actual fact of history, should cause us to be in awe. I mean, to cause us to consider the fact that there's a creator, a God in heaven who loves us. A God in heaven who is sovereign and in control over us. A God in heaven who keeps his promises to us. And there's nothing that stops. There's nothing that will change that. You see, as we consider our text this morning, we see that, well, there was a baby, as we looked at last time together, born in a manger. A sign to the shepherds that this indeed was Messiah, the Savior. The fact of the matter is this wasn't just any baby. This child that was born in the manger was God incarnate, you see. That's hard for us to wrap our heads around. The way he was born and who he is at his birth. He's God. You see, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three, one. And yet, trying to understand that and wrap our head around that, not easy. How do you explain that? That this is God here in a diaper, if you would. Nursing at the breast of his mother as he lay there crying. You see, as he lay there staring and cooing when mom would tickle him or pick him up and throw him up a little. Well, some people would frown on that. My mother-in-law freaks out whenever I throw the grandkids up. They're going to die, you know. But, okay. But none of them are dead yet, so. The fact that God could create and put everything that we see and sense as we look out into the stars and the space around us and the universe, you see, he is the one who spoke this entire universe into existence. He created it out of nothing. You see, how do you explain that? How do you explain and how do we wrap our heads around what it was like to be Moses when the children of Israel were freed from the slavery in Egypt there, from the bondage, and they're cruising out and they are stuck now on their journey as they're escaping the Egyptians, you see, who are now coming after them with their army. There's a mountain, Pi-Hahiroth, on one side. There's a mountain, Migdol, on the other side, of the Red Sea before them, and the Egyptians bearing down on them. And then Moses begins to pray as the people begin to complain. Way to go, Moses. You brought us out here to die. We should have just stayed in Egypt. We were better off. Good job, Mo. How people can turn on you, you know? One minute they're singing your praise, the next thing you're going, well, look at you, the mess you've gotten us into. And of course, we know that Moses, as he began to pray, God says, hey, Moses, get up. Hold out your rod, stand back and see the salvation of the Lord and the miraculous parting of the Red Sea there and they walking across on dry ground, escaping the clutches of the Egyptian army. How do we explain that rationally? There's been attempts. Men struggle with it, and even some believers have struggled with it, and they say, well, what really happened there was what happened is that wasn't really a complete thing where the sea parted. It was a place because of the fact that that time of year, there was a certain strip of land there, and they knew it, water wasn't deep. So they knew right where to walk across the sea. Well, the Egyptians were bearing down on them. They're walking across this strip of land. It would seem to me that the Egyptians seeing them walk across that strip of land would take their chariots and go across that same strip of land. So either way, it's a miracle because if it was only 2 inches of water, listen, the entire Egyptian army, chariots and all, drowned in 2 inches of water. A miracle nonetheless. You see, attempts to explain the miraculous power of God, foolish. How do we explain Joshua's long day? How do we explain Jesus' multiplication of the loaves and the fish, his walking on the water? How do we explain when he called Peter and Peter comes out of the boat and he starts walking on the water? How do you explain that? The waves are crashing, the wind is blowing, the fishermen think they're going to die when Jesus appears. How do you explain that away? How do you explain the raising of Lazarus from the dead? People being there, mourning his death, Martha and Mary going out there, and then he says, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus comes hopping out of the tomb. How do you explain the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his ascension into heaven? People have pondered these things. There's been attempts to explain them away, and yet they remain as mysterious today as when they happen. These things are, well, they're not easy because they don't make sense logically, rationally. Why? Well, because they're a miracle of God, you see. And so when we read our text here, Mary is pregnant as a virgin. Well, that's another miracle. How do you explain that? I mean, how did Mary explain that to Joseph? Honey, I'm pregnant and I've never touched a man, and a man's never touched me. You see, how can a woman who's never experienced sexual relations with a man possibly conceive a child? The great reformer Martin Luther once wrote in a tongue-in-cheek fashion, and I quote, "The incarnation consists of three miracles. The first, that God became man. The second, that a virgin was a mother. And the third, that the heart of man should believe this." We've made tremendous advances in the field of reproductive science. with in vitro fertilization, test tube babies, even cloning and that kind of thing. But nothing even remotely helps explain the mechanics of virgin birth. You see, the virgin birth is not simply marvelous, but it is miraculous. Now, a miracle is defined as a phenomenon that's impossible to explain in scientific terms. It goes beyond the scope of science. It can't be replicated in a petri dish or studied under a microscope. A miracle is something that depends on God's supernatural outside of our logic and rationality of doing a miracle, Him intervening. You see, a miracle is not just improvements in technology. It's not just breakthroughs biologically. A miracle usurps natural laws to accomplish divine purpose, and they baffle the intellect. A miracle drives us to our knees and forces us to face our limits. As Jesus took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and fed thousands and had leftovers. How did that happen? Something that's impossible with man. But because of God, the miracle takes place. You see, a miracle happens when the inquisitive and the technical and the mechanical and analytical mind has to give up. You have to give up. I can't explain it. I don't know. I can't figure it out. Tertullian, the second century Latin apologist, once commented, "I believe because it's absurd. I believe because it's absurd." It was the fact that he couldn't figure God out, his omniscience, his incarnation, even his second coming, that drew him to faith. And I agree. Listen, let me tell you, saints, if God's way can be decoded with my pea brain, he's not much of a God. If God, the God that I serve, doesn't at times frustrate and blow my mind, he's not a God worth serving. Philosopher Mortimer Elder, he became a Christian at age 82. And he made this comment, "I believe Christianity is the only logical, consistent faith in the world. But there are elements to it that can only be described as mystery. My chief reason for choosing Christianity was because the mysteries were incomprehensible. What's the point of revelation if we could figure it out ourselves? If it were wholly comprehensible, then it would be just another philosophy." It's true. A miracle of God puts life in perspective. A miracle reminds us who God is and who I am. You see, this season, Christmas, is a time for humbling our hearts and our heads and marveling at the miracle, a virgin conceived. And the Word, as John tells us in his gospel, chapter 1, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. God became man. The Ancient of Days came out of eternity and became a child of time. The infinite became an infant. And how did it happen? We're told it happened by the Holy Spirit. Mary asked in another place, "How will this be that I'm going to bear a child since I know not a man?" And the angel answered, "The Spirit of God will overshadow you." and he will put his seed in you. That's as far as we're allowed to go by way of explanation. God supernaturally placed this seed in Mary. When we consider that, we recognize, perhaps with Moses, that we're on holy ground. God told Moses, his servant, take your sandals off your feet, for the place you stand is holy ground. The idea of virgin birth is also a reason for us to slip off, if you would, our sandals, our shoes. It's not for us to scrutinize. It's for us to stand in awe of the power of our Creator, of the wisdom of God. Christmas, not a time to be analytical. It's a time to be one who is in awe of what God has done and recognizing what He has done is prophesied, you see, in the Bible. The angel here appears to Joseph. Joseph, a man of true faith. How's that? Because when we look at the very few things that Joseph is included in here, he's not much spoken of, but what we know of him is a demonstration that this man was a man of faith. He wasn't like Gideon, well, if it's you, Lord, I fleece this and let the ground be wet and the fleece be dry, let the fleece be wet and the ground be dry, and Lord, if it's you. And no, when God said, hey, here's the deal, Joseph, you're gonna have a stepson, if you would, and Mary's pregnant of the Holy Spirit, he doesn't like go, show me, prove to me. He goes, okay, God, I'm good. He just believes without explanation. The only thing he receives is a reminder of the promise of God. And that's why the angel quotes the guarantee God gave that this would be the case in Isaiah 7:14. The prophet Isaiah announces that God will initiate his own sign, and that is, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Hundreds of years before this ever occurred, it was spoken and prophesied by Isaiah. There's many passages that refer to Messiah being born. Genesis chapter 3 anticipates the ultimate conflict between Satan and the Savior. When God speaks to the servant, or to the serpent rather, Satan, in verse 15 of Genesis 3, and he says, I will put an enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We know that Satan bruised the heel of Jesus. But as Isaiah prophesied, Jesus crushed his head, bringing a mortal wound to the enemy of our souls. That's exactly what happened on the cross. Jesus there got a heel bruise, if you would. Jesus absorbed a bruise to win the battle, but Satan's skull was crushed. In Genesis chapter 3, 15, we see how God refers to Jesus. He is the seed of the woman. Well, listen, this is the only occasion in Scripture where a woman is spoken of having or possessing a seed. The man supplies the seed, not the woman. Genesis 3:15 predicts there a unique supernatural birth in stating it that way. You see, the virgin birth is not only prophesied in the Old Testament, it's also essential to New Testament doctrine. Because the reality is if Jesus was the child of Mary's unfaithfulness or infidelity, or even the legitimate offspring of her marriage to Joseph rather than being God, Jesus would have been a mere mortal, a common sinner like you and me. If Jesus were not God, then he could not save. You see, spiritually speaking, we all inherit our sin nature, and we inherit it from Dad, going all the way back to Adam there in the Garden of Eden. You see, we're all born in sin because our parents were born in sin, and their parents were born in sin, and their parents were born in sin. And all the way back to the Garden of Eden, we have the result, you see, that's born in us, that we are born self-centered and self-focused and self-absorbed. Mine is never taught. Give me that. Never taught, punching others, pushing others down is not something, let me teach you how to push another child down and hurt them. We don't teach that to our kids. Why? Well, they do that by nature. We are, if you would, as someone has said, wicked from the womb. In sin, we were born. You see, Adam, there in the Garden of Eden, we had the first Adam bomb. As Adam blew it. And we've been feeling the repercussions ever since. Jesus, unique in that he had no human father, no Adam to bomb him. His father is God. Jesus bypassed the rebellious bloodline of Adam. Jesus' humanity came from his mother, Mary, while his spiritual nature came through the Holy Spirit. Someone has said Jesus inherited Mary's Jewish nose, but God's divine nature. In Jesus, God became flesh. He was born sinless to die for us in our place. You see, Jesus had to be guiltless and sinless to pay the price for sinners. Jesus had to be guiltless not only from birth, but in birth. You see, the virgin birth and the deity of Jesus Christ are all essential doctrines of Christian theology. They are foundational. They are non-negotiable doctrines. You kick out those two doctrines, those two clear biblical teachings, and everything else comes tumbling down. Your theology is dashed and headed for destruction, you see. Without a virgin birth, Jesus is not the God-man, but rather he's a con-man. And our salvation, well, it becomes a sham. And thus Christmas, never mind peace on earth, goodwill towards men. Forget it. Forget Christmas is for kids. Take back the presents. Spit out the eggnog. Ignore the Christmas cheer and charity. There's no reason for the season if Jesus is not God, if Jesus was not born of a virgin. You see, without that, then Jesus is not who he said he is. God in the manger. He's just another child of Mary laid in a manger. Big deal. The world would be no better off than before his birth if that was the case, if he wasn't in fact God, if he wasn't in fact born of a virgin. Peace on earth and goodwill towards men, that would remain a pipe dream. Yes, Christmas without the virgin birth and the deity of Christ might still be used as an excuse in many places to party, to spend lots of money, to line the coffers of the retail industry. But it would be no reason to praise. The holiday that we call Christmas would become a hollow day, not a holy day, without this special miracle. Which explains something. And that is, it explains why Satan has worked so hard for so long to cast a shadow on this doctrine. As you see, his strategy is twofold. He encourages us to doubt the truth of the virgin birth and the deity of Jesus. That's what other religions do. You're Mormons, you're Jehovah's Witnesses, you're Muslims. Many of them out there don't hold to the fact that Jesus is Jehovah God. They say he's one man among many men. That's where Christianity stands apart. Because we believe that Jesus is God. You see, Satan will try and get you to doubt that. And if he's unsuccessful to get you to doubt that, he'll try to distract you from living that out. If we're distracted, we'll never consider the implication of these two truths. Even in Jesus' own day, Satan stirred up doubts about Jesus' roots and his origin. In the gospel, his enemies try to wrap a shroud of suspicion over who were his parents. One time in John's gospel, chapter 8, you can read it for your homework, the Jews were boasting that Abraham was their father, and of course, they holding to the thought that you go to heaven through your heredity. I'm here to tell you that's not the case. I don't care how close your parents were to the Lord. I don't care if your father was Billy Graham. That doesn't get you to heaven. If your father and mother were high up in the church and very holy and godly and sacrificial missionaries and wonderful people, you see, you as their child don't have any guarantee of salvation through them. You've got to come to Christ on your own. You see, these Jews boasting that Abraham was their father, Jesus set the record straight. And he replies to them, well, if Abraham was your dad, then guess what? If he was really, and you held on to what he said and what he taught, then guess what? You would follow me. That's when the Jews mocked Jesus. And they said in John 8, verse 41, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. Note the insinuation they make there. Ooh, that's kind of scary to me. Calling God himself a bastard? Ooh, wow, you talk about gall. I mean, these guys, they were suggesting very clearly and straightforwardly in verse 41 of John 8, that Jesus was born of illegitimate birth. We don't know who the Father is. Jesus goes on to tell them that God is his Father, and then he very clearly, because of their condition and their innuendo, you see, and their accusation, he says, and your father is the devil. That's not mincing words. When Jesus says that, man, you better change your evil ways. You need to change fathers. Another attack was launched later in the first century by a heretical cult called the Gnostics. Many of the extra biblical books, and perhaps you've heard of them, that recycle through the news even today, like the Gospel of Thomas, have you ever heard of that? And the Gospel according to Judas. These are Gnostic writings. That's why they are not included in the canon of scriptures. They were known by the early church, and they were totally rejected by those who were eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ. Much of the New Testament, in fact, because of the popularity of these antichrist teachings, was aimed at defending the Christian faith against these false statements, against these lies of the Gnostics. Now, the term Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosis, or knowledge. And so the Gnostics were heretics who claimed to possess a special knowledge, and they're still among us today, those who are of higher education and higher learning, you see. Or the scholars, if you would, say that Jesus was not a real, that these are just stories and all. They're still around. They still, you know, promote the same garbage and perversion. The Gnostics of that day believed that God was revealed in, like the sprinkling of pixie dust, if you would. You know, I mean, he'd been scattered through the universe, and thus a little of God is in all things. So that's why we worship and are tree huggers, you know, and whale lovers, and we love the blubber, you know. They think that it's in plants, that God is in the plants, and God is everywhere, and we're all gods, and that kind of a thing, and the divine pixie dust has been sprinkled across the vast universe. And so there's nothing unique, they taught, about Jesus, that he was just one of many revelations, a way to God, but not the way to God. The early church stood staunchly against this heresy. Paul, writing to the church in Colossae in chapter 2 and verse 9, takes aim at them when he says, speaking of Jesus, "For in him dwells all the fullness of God, of the Godhead bodily." What he's saying there essentially is, listen, God is no pixie dust. You see, God is not sprinkled out. The totality of God resides in one human body, and that body is the body of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, a mind blow. Hard to get our heads around. Imagine the eternal God, the almighty God who overflows all the universe, made it difficult for many, compressed, if you would, and compacted, encapsulated into a tiny baby's body. And thus, if you want to find out who God is, then we must look at Jesus Christ. There's only one place, you see, to probe. God has placed all his eggs, if you would, in one basket. And it's in that one that was born and laid in a manger. All that God wanted to say to you and to me, it's no mystery. He has said it in Christ Jesus. That first Christmas morning there in Bethlehem, do you think anyone actually gasped at the awe? Do you think they really laid hold of the significance That God, the God who shares his glory with no one, the God who is so holy no man is allowed into his presence, that same God lay in his humility sleeping in straw. Satan encourages us to doubt. When doubt fails, he will try and attempt to distract. He's a sly one. What's the difference between ignoring a truth and doubting a truth? What do you mean? Well, I mean that practically speaking, if you believe and say you believe in the virgin birth, and you believe today as you sit here calling yourself a Christian in the deity of Jesus Christ, and yet you ignore these truths when it comes to your practice, priorities. You see, are you any better off than a person who doesn't believe at all? If you believe these truths, but they don't change the way you behave in your practice, what's the difference between you and a non-believer? Neither one worships. Neither person carries out a commitment. Neither person bothers to obey God. Neither person really loves God. You see, if we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, that he was born of a virgin, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah, then it should impact the priorities and the way that we live our lives presently. It should deepen our commitments to love one another, to go out into the world and tell others, rather than sit apathetically living a life of indifference, you see. Too often we can act like the residents of Bethlehem on that first Christmas morning. God was in the manger, but they, many of them, were too busy with life to go and see him. Reminds me of a story. I don't think it's true. I hope it's not, but it illustrates the point of a young couple who invited friends to a christening party for their baby. But before the guests had arrived, they laid the baby on the bed in the master bedroom to take a nap out of habit. Well, as the guests entered the house, as they had previously, they walked back to the darkened room, and not knowing that the baby was there sleeping, they tossed their coats on the bed. The party went on in the living room, while the baby suffocated under the pile of coats and sweaters. Again, I hope that story isn't true, but it does properly illustrate what often happens at Christmas. You see, what is supposed to be a time of worship of the baby who grew up to be a man and died on the cross to pay the price for our sins, is often forgotten under the coats of shopping and partying, going out and buying and purchasing. That's God under there. That's God beneath our piles of stuff. That's God, born of a virgin. You see, in a manger, in humility. Joseph Stoll makes this observation. Many of churchgoers have found our sensitivities insulted and our convictions offended as court rulings remove the nativity scenes from the lawns of our city halls. It is far easier to object to that swipe of secularism than to realize that for years, many of us have been living through the Christmas season with figuratively no nativity scene on the front lawn of our lives. Caught up in the swirl and storm of the holiday, who of us has taken the time to proclaim Jesus? Your Christmas celebration, mine as well, will include gatherings and parties and presents. But in the midst of that, and overarching all of that, the number one priority, you see, should be that of praise and proclamation and celebration of God Himself, who gave His only Son to die and hang on a cross in our place, to pay the payment, you see, for our sin. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. None of us have it together and can get it together without Christ. Without the Savior, we can do nothing but make promises and then fail to keep them. But in Christ, we can do all things, who strengthens us. It's amazing that the Grinch thought he could steal Christmas from the folks of Whoville. You see, but they knew a secret that he didn't. And that is, in the story, Christmas isn't all about the stuff. Did you know the story? Here's the poem. It goes, "And the Grinch, with his Grinch feet ice cold in the snow, stood puzzling and puzzling. How could it be so? It came without ribbons, it came without tags, it came without packages, boxes, or bags. And he puzzled and puzzled till his puzzler was sore. Then the Grinch thought of something he hadn't before. What if Christmas, he thought, doesn't come from a store? What if Christmas perhaps means a little bit more?" Has it hit you yet? God, Messiah, the Savior, the greatest gift given, the greatest sacrifice made, lying there in the manger. He's there to forgive us and to give us the power to live for His glory. So it's a time for stepping back and pondering and considering the radical miracle and love of God. Step back. Don't let your busyness bring you down. Step back and consider the gift of God, and then step out and share, like the shepherds, the message of the Savior. Once they came and saw that baby lying in the manger, and the sign, you see, this being born, this child, to a virgin who is the Son of God, lying there in the manger, there in Bethlehem, a Savior, Christ the Lord. And then as soon as they saw it and recognized it, they ran out and they spread the message far and wide. May that be the case with us as we go out into the busyness, not to forget the priority, the awe, and the wonder, and the sacrifice of Jesus, because that's what Christmas is all about. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your word. I thank You for these precious, precious people. God, thank You that You have saved us, that You loved us enough, Father, to send Your Son to take what we deserve on that cross, to live a life demonstrating priorities. You went about healing. You went about reaching out to those that were hurting. Lord, You didn't respect and were no respecter of persons. You cared for those that were diseased. You cared for those that were outcasts. You cared for those that were leaders and authorities. And You reached out and healed the young and the old, the rich and the poor, the lame, the beggars. God, you had a heart. May we have that kind of a heart for those around us. May we invite by the way that we love and the way that we live and the truth that we share, may that be shown to those around us. And may they sense the gift because you are working in and through us with the message of hope and the model of love shown by Christ to us. Fill us afresh, Lord, with your Spirit to that end. And Lord, I pray if there's any today who have not yet given their lives to you, Lord, that they might come today and open the greatest gift ever given to man, that they would move into the place of humility, recognizing, Lord, as they look around that this creation, this beauty that we see around us, the stars, the universe, created by a God with plan and purpose, who gave us his message and continues to speak to us and invite us to come to him. May they come in awe and reverence of the Savior by giving their lives to him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's